All right. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this morning and for your time here and for Sandra's willingness to teach us all, Lord. Thank you that it's not just her who teaches us, but it's you through her, Lord. And we're just grateful for that. Thank you for her, your spirit within us. And I just pray that you would be with Sandra and allow her to have clarity of thought and to be confident in what you've given to her to teach us this morning. And help us to have open and receptive hearts, Lord. In your name, Jesus, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, because Allison told me I could not keep you here for 6 hours, I got up this morning and consolidated 6 hours of notes into 40 minutes. So I hope this is not choppy, but you don't want to be here for 6 hours, right? Somebody told me one time, I don't even remember who it was, that God gave men permission to speak 400 words a day and women 4,000 words a day. And the first 20 years of my life, I was so shy and backwards that all you had to do is look at me and I'd either blush or jerk tears. And so I'm making up for lost time. So I have lots of words to share with you this morning. Okay, what John is doing in 1 John chapter 3, which is where we are, is laying out before us the evidence of the child of God and the evidence of the child of Satan. There are two families, the family of God and the family of Satan, and each family is recognized by its family traits. The character of life demonstrates which family we belong to. So the question that we're kind of going to be looking at today is, so who is your daddy? Is your daddy God or is your daddy Satan? And I'm not being disrespectful when I call God daddy, because do you know that if you look at Abba, Father, that is the familiar form of Father, which is translated daddy. So God is our Father. And when I was going through this, I found someone pointed out to me, and I think it may have even been Jen Wilkin, when I listened to her tape, that there are two words for children. And one of them is natural born, and the other one is grafted in. And John uses here the natural born when he's referring to the children. But he was an apostle to the Jews. And Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles, who most of us are, were grafted in. But the Bible also talks about the adopted child. And that's what we are. We're adopted into the family of God. And I'm going to tell you a little story quickly, because I have a lot of material here. When we moved from Oklahoma City to Evanston, Wyoming, my children were 4, 3, and 6 months old. And I was going from store to store, replenishing my pantry and my utility room with all of the laundry detergents and dishwashing soap and all of that stuff that you don't move because it's liquid or because it's inconvenient to move. And Evanston is a relatively small community, so people were looking at me. I have three children, and so I decided just to tell them I have three children. I adopted two and gave birth to one, but I can't remember which is which. And I did that because I didn't want to engage in long conversations. I was exhausted. I had these three little kids that I was dragging from store to store. But I wanted to be sure that all three of my children, well, Catherine was 6 months old, she could care less, but I wanted the two boys to know how much I loved them.
Sure.
So I just told everybody, I have three children, I adopted two and gave birth to one. And as we were finishing our last store stop, I could see my eldest child jerking tears. So I thought, oh no, I've made too big of an issue over being adopted. So I asked him, I said, David, when we get home, would you like to talk to Mommy? Yeah, I want to talk to Mommy. So we got home and I got the other two settled and I took David aside and I was getting ready to explain to him how much I loved my two adopted children just as much as I loved the child that I had given birth to. There was no difference between them. I it's just two different ways to become a family. But once they're in the family, you're a family. Yeah? And but before I could get to it, he burst into tears. And he said, "Do you love Catherine?" And I said, "Yes, I love Catherine." But, and I was going to explain to him how much I loved him too. And he just burst into tears and he said, "Well, then why haven't you adopted her yet?" That was not what I was expecting. So why do I share this with you? We're adopted by God. We're children of God. Oh, I want to tell you something. Adoption is pretty special, and if you don't believe it, just ask my son, David. He'll tell you. He'll tell you. So let's look at where we are. We're going to start in 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. And I'm going to go, I've divided this into four sections. The first section I'm going to take us through verse 3. It says, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him." Now this born, like I said, is natural born, but all of us are adopted into God's family. This is referring to the way you get into the family. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us." And I could just stop there and spend a whole hour on that great love. And we will discuss his great love a little bit here. "That we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it does not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." As I'm going through these scriptures, one thing that just keeps coming over and over and over to me is the fact that we have family traits. And I don't know if any of you, when you were in the hospital having your babies, if people would come up and say, "Oh, she has your nose," or "Oh, she has his toes," you know, whatever. They find physical characteristics that are like the parents. And as I'm going through this scripture, we are the children of God, and we're going to talk about the children of Satan here in a minute too. We bear characteristics of the family that we belong to. And I think that's what God is telling us right here, that if we are true believers, if we truly belong to him. Did everybody get a copy of this, the 10 evidences of true conversion?
Right.
Yeah. These came from Drew Kroll, and we're basically only going to cover a couple of them, particularly loving others. But this was so good, and there's scripture here for you to look up on your own. I wanted you to see this because this is what 1 John was written, was so that we might know that we are members of the family of God. And we know that we're members of the family of God. One of the ways we know is because we have characteristics of God. So what we're going to look at are, what are those characteristics of God? And if you're a member of the family of Satan, what are those characteristics of the family of Satan? What distinguishes us? What makes us different? And you're either one or the other. There are only two families. There's the family of God and the family of Satan. That's it. Okay, and we have here in this passage that since believers know that God is righteous through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, and as Allison showed us last week in 1 John 2:27, what is being demonstrated here is that if you don't know about the righteousness of God, then you're not God's child. So when he says here that now if you do not know that Jesus is righteous, you are an unbeliever. If you do know, then, this is a conditional statement, an if then. If you do know, then you practice righteousness, which is evidence that you are born of God. And the children of God manifest the characters of God. Also, the children of the devil manifest the characters of the devil. Relatives, like I said, often ask us to look for characteristics that a child belongs to our family, and that distinguishes them. Relative righteousness or goodness does not cut it. We cannot build our righteousness on someone else's unrighteousness. So if we are doing that, we are not born of God. We are what is commonly called a hypocrite. And we know examples of this in God's word. We know what the Pharisees and the Sadducees were considered hypocrites. What did God call them? He called them whitewashed tombstones. I'm sorry, I'm having a little bit of time finding some words here. Whitewashed tombstones. And that's because they were white on the outside. They did the right things on the outside, which made them look like they belonged to the family of God. But on the inside, they were black. They were dead. They were rotting. What can a dead man do? Can a dead man do anything? He can't do anything but stink. So they were not of God. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." So we're all born in sin. We're born a little sinner. But when we become a member of the family of God, we begin taking on the characteristics of God. And we'll talk about sanctification in a few minutes, but we are not born mature believers any more than a newborn baby is born a mature human being. So sanctification is an ongoing process, and we do sin. But what this passage is telling us here is that we don't make a habit of sin. We don't practice sin. We don't abide in sin. We do commit acts of sin. And we learned in chapter 1, 9, that when we sin, so we know we sin, believers, this is written to believers, we know we sin, 1, 9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we know that as long as we live on this earth where there is sin, that we are going to commit sin. I want to go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. And this is a verse that says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him." So we're bearing characteristics of God again. This is remarkable. And we should actually marvel at it. We should be amazed at this so great love. This love is overwhelming, unbelievable, beyond understanding, foreign, awesome. "How great a love the Father has bestowed upon us fallen, sinful human beings, that we should be called children of God." It certainly sounds like the height of arrogance that I should say I am a child of God. But I am a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. John, the Gospel of John 1:10 says, "He, Christ, was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." Christ was in the world as the eternally unique Son of God, and the world did not recognize him. They were looking for something else. They had in their mind what he would look like, and he did not fit their image of the Messiah. But guess what? We've been born into God's family through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, and the world doesn't recognize us either. They may recognize something different about us, but they don't say, "Oh, there goes someone filled with the Holy Spirit belonging to God, so I better listen to her." They're more likely to say, "Who do they think they are? I'm just as good or more right than they are." And we cannot build our righteousness on someone else's unrighteousness. There is no such thing as relative righteousness. Either we have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, or we are unrighteous. If we have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, We're a member of the family of God. If we do not have that imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, we're unrighteous and we're a member of the family of Satan. We are, however, to recognize one another, but do not expect the world to recognize us. So we should be able to recognize other believers by their fruit. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is." This is the very definition of Christian love. And we will see in a few minutes that 3:3 is the natural response to that hope. Since we're children of God and we manifest the righteous character of God, this does not mean we are yet all that we are going to be. The more we get to know God, the more we become like him. And if any of you were here for Steve Lawson's conference about a decade ago, how many were here? Were you here? Oh, wasn't that awesome?
Awesome.
And he titled it, give me a second, he titled it, "The More I Get to Know Him, the Better He Looks." How true that is. But I'm going to add a little bit to that. The more we get to know him, the better he looks. The better he looks, the more we want to get to know him. So do you see what's happening? And then the more you get to know him, boy, he even looks better. It's like that your husband when you were dating him. Yeah, when you first met him. I don't know about this character. But the more you got to know him, he looked better and better and better. And boy, you wanted to get to know him even more. And pretty soon, you were in love with him and wanted to spend the rest of your life with him. The more you get to know God, the better he looks. The better he looks, the more you want to get to know him. The more you want to spend time with him. One of my favorite verses is in John 3. And it's not John 3:16. I've forgotten the number on it. I think it's 23 or somewhere around there. I'm sorry, I'm old and my mind is not as keen as it used to be. But it says that Jesus was walking and talking with his disciples. Can you imagine God wanting to hang out with somebody like me? But yet he said he was walking and talking with his disciples. And every time we open up the Word of God, quiet our hearts before him and study, what are we doing? We're walking and talking with God. And Jesus wants to hang out with me. And yet there are times in my pure stupidity that I don't feel like opening up the Word of God. I don't feel like, I think I'll just sit here and read my book. Or I'll sit here and watch a television program or play a game on the computer. Can you imagine being invited by the Son of God to walk and talk, to hang out with him, and choosing to do something else instead? But the more we get to know him, the better he looks. And guess what? The more we get to know him, the more we're going to become like him. And we will not see him as he truly is until we're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, because then we'll see him as he really is. But we don't have to wait until we get face to face with the Lord to get to know him. He's here and he wants to know us. He wants to hang out with us. He wants to spend time with us, and we will get to know him better. And if we get to know him better, we're going to become more like him. We're going to have that family trait. And what are the family traits? Well, some of them are the fruit of the Spirit. Gentleness, kindness, self-control. They're in Galatians. And he will also sanctify us. Now, have you guys all heard the story of the silversmith? I don't want to repeat something I've already told you. The silversmith? Okay. Silversmith. I grew up in the state of Idaho. Silver. We're the number one silver producing state in the United States. And what the silversmith does is he puts the ore that has the silver in it into a big vat and heats it up. And what happens when it heats it up, the dross comes to the top. And then he's got a tool that he scrapes that dross off, and then he looks down in there and he sees silver, but it's still has dross on it, so it's cloudy, and he doesn't, you know, there's not a good reflection there. So he turns the heat up a little bit more. And when he turns the heat up, then more of the dross comes to the top. So then he takes and scoops that dross off. And he keeps doing that until when he looks down in the vat, the silver is so pure, he sees his own reflection. Sanctification is an ongoing process. We will continue to take on the characteristics of God as we hang out with him, as we draw closer to him, as we get to know him better. And he is going to sanctify us. And in James chapter 1, and I forgot which verse, it says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials and tribulations, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and then we become complete in Christ. So those times when the heat is turned up and we're griping and complaining because we're suffering, those are the very times that God is what doing in our lives. He's pulling off the dross. He's pulling off the dross. He's making us more like us, like him. What is he doing? He's conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. And the more we become like him, guess what? The more we enjoy spending time with him. So, how do we know we're a member of the family of God? One of them is we love spending time with God. We love God, we love his word. We want to be with God. We want to spend time with him. It's not a, I'm going to read chapters 2 and 3 because I've got to get through this in 1 year's period of time. And I don't know, for God and country and my husband, I will read through this and get it over with. No. You sit down with God, and it's amazing how when you're truly fellowshipping with him, time just flies. You can spend time 2 or 3 hours and you think, oh my gosh, I thought it was only 15 minutes. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. Yeah. Okay. When Christ can look down at us and see his own reflection in us, I heard my Sunday school teacher say one time, and I didn't quite understand what he was talking, but I think it's his silver thing here. He said, I would like to be mistaken for Christ someday. Not that he wanted others to think he was Christ, but he wanted to so reflect who Jesus Christ is that they would see Christ in him. And that's what our goal is for Christ to be reflected in our lives so that we might be witnesses to a hurting and world that is without Christ. Okay, right now, in a positional sense, we are like him and becoming more like him now. But when we stand in his presence, the transformation is called glorification, and will bring the totality of my being into conformity to what we are in Jesus Christ. What a day that will be. What a day that will be. And everyone who has a hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. That's the part of this passage here. So if you want to please somebody, if you love somebody, if you are falling in love with somebody, if you enjoy spending time with them, what are you going to do? You're going to start behaving like them. Mm-hmm. And I can tell you from having 2 adopted children, it's amazing. You think everything's hereditary, but some of your mannerisms and things your children pick up from you. And I know one thing that my family, my mom and dad, always did when someone would come over and have dinner with us and everything, they would, when they were leaving and they were at the door telling them goodbye, they'd always say, thank you for coming. We really enjoyed your company. And David, my adopted child, was about 18 months old, and we were getting ready to leave, and he looked over at Grandma and Grandpa, and he said, well, thank you for coming.
I really enjoyed being here with you. And he was only 18 months old, and I thought, where did he get that? He got it from hanging out with my mom and dad. So where did we get some of our characteristics of God? Hanging out with God. What am I trying to tell you? I'm trying to tell you, don't neglect your time with God. Hang out with him. That's how you will be recognized as a member of the family of God. That's one of the characteristics of God. You not only love God, but you love God's word. Okay. So verse 3 is a natural response to 1 John 3:2. The fact that we will see Jesus face to face should govern everything that we do in our lives. This is not legalism. We purify ourselves by submitting to the Holy Spirit. We draw upon the power of the Holy Spirit to make decisions in the light of our destiny. We cannot live like the children of the devil. So in other words, knowing where we're going to go, which is to be absent from the body face to face with the Lord, should affect how we live right now. The demons believe. Did you know that? And they tremble. But they are not the children of God, but they believe. Repentance and faith that saves brings about a transformation, which then gives hope that is purifying. Without that transformation, you are not a child of God. So if you want to know, are you a child of God? There will be a transformation. So we're to live our lives in holy conduct because Jesus is coming again. We are to present Jesus to a hurting world that does not know him because we are those born of God. Now our next section, which is 1 John 3 verses 4 through 10, I have labeled, believers do not make sin their habit, or they do not make sin their practice. The opposite of those who practice righteousness are those who practice lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. We saw that in our lesson when you looked up the words. Sin is rebellion against God himself. Rebellion manifests itself both in what we do and what we do not do. James 4:17 says, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So it's not just doing something you're not supposed to do. It's not doing something that you are supposed to do. That which is on the inside always seems to make its way out, and the unbeliever is controlled by his sin. The Bible states it that before we become believers that we're slaves to sin, and Christ frees us from that enslavement to sin. So why do we still sin? Because we choose to sin. We don't have to sin. The unbeliever sins because that's just what unbelievers do. But we, when we sin, it's because we've made a choice. We've chosen to sin. We know better. We do it anyway. So the difference is that we don't make a habit of it. And another thing that I've noticed in my own life, and I hope it's true of all believers, and I'm kind of going off. Do you hear this is Sandra's opinion? Because I'll come back to that in just a second. In 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. We are taken back to Christ's first coming. Dealing with the issue of our sin was the purpose of his first coming, and he did it on the cross. And you, if you go and look at Colossians 5:21, that's a good verse to look at to see the purpose of his first coming. But in Hebrews 9:28, Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Christ's second coming will be to gather all of us who belong to him and set up his kingdom. So the second coming is not about sin. The second coming is about gathering us and setting up his kingdom. 1 John 3:6, says, no one who abides in him sins. And I don't know a lot of Greek, but I did spend a little time studying Greek grammar. And this is in the present tense, which implies that no one who abides in him sins means that you don't sin and keep on sinning. You don't make it a habit of life. You don't abide in sin. You don't practice sin. That does not mean that the believer cannot commit an act of sin, but sin is not the general practice of the believer's life. 1 John 3:7, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The person who says she believes in Christ and in the Bible, but whose life gives no evidence of the work of God in it, is not born of God. Our conduct is evidence of who we are. And I'm a mathematician, so I kind of like formulas. So I've written a couple of formulas for you on the board. Actually, Cecilia wrote it because I couldn't write it on a straight line. I kept going uphill. But repentance plus faith is equal to salvation plus works. Works are an evidence of our salvation, not a condition of our salvation. It is a response. We want to purify ourselves. We want to do that which is right in God's eyes because we belong to God. We love God. We share his character because his seed is in us. So we respond with works that he has prepared for us before the foundation of the earth. Did you know that? He prepared for us the works that we're going to do before the foundation of the earth. But faith plus works does not equal salvation. Anytime you get works on the wrong side of the equation, you don't have salvation. Because the Word of God tells us what? For by grace are you saved, not by works, lest any man should boast. So there's no boasting in salvation. It is all God. He does all of it. And so here what we're seeing is that our conduct is an evidence of our salvation, not a condition of our salvation. The evidence, not a condition. Let's move on to 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So here we have the other family. We've been talking about the family of God. Now we have the family of the devil. If God were your father, you would love me, says Christ in John 8:44. Those who are born of God hear God. Those who are of the devil hear the devil. So you need to look at your own life and see what evidences that indicate which family that you belong to. We're no longer slaves of Satan and sin because of the finished work of Christ, who redeems us by his blood and reconciles us to the Father. I believe his name is pronounced Aramis, back in 1466 to 1536, that time he put it, by a carpenter mankind was made, and only by the carpenter mankind can be remade. So Christ is a creator, and he's also the source of our salvation. He remakes us. So we are born little sinners, created by God, but born little sinners, and Christ remakes us into a member of the family of God. No one who's born of God practices sin, verse 9, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. We are his children, and his seed is in our lives, produces his character. I grew up on a ranch in western Idaho, and my mother had an acre garden, and I can remember going out there and helping plant that garden, and we would put little stakes in the ground to label which each row was, And when we put corn seed in a row, that row did not grow peas. The seed produced the fruit of what we had sown, the seed we had sown. And we are his children, and his seed is in our lives, which produces his character in our lives. Okay, let's move on to verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Okay, we move down to number 3, love others. Love in action is based on truth. And what we have here when we're loving our brother is an action. It's not just a feeling. It is an action. John's been presenting to us two families, the characteristics of those members. One family has Satan as his head, and the other family has God as his head. And the entire human race belongs to one of these two families. The family we belong to is manifested by what we do, by our actions. But be careful that we cannot be turned around. That can't be turned around. What we do cannot change who we are. Did you get that? The change in what we are can only be brought about by birth. When we were born into the human family, we were born little sinners, and it takes a new birth into God's family for us to begin to manifest God's traits in our conduct. Kind of reminds me of the dog returning to his vomit. We can try to change our outward behavior, even as unbelievers. But what happens? We go right back to that old behavior. So we cannot be turned around by what we do. We have to be born to be changed. So in other words, it's a condition of the heart. Am I making myself clear? I feel like that was kind of... Okay. In 1 John 3:11, we have the second characteristic of a child of God, and that's loving fellow believers. We are to show the love of God to unbelievers and to desire their salvation. But the emphasis in this passage is our love for one another as members of God's family. And then he goes in and shows us an example of not loving and an example of loving. Cain, as the child of the devil in verse 12, is an example of not loving. He was jealous of Abel, and he did not love him. So what did he do to him? Yeah, you're right, he killed him. And the Word of God tells us, and I think it's in this passage here coming down, that hatred is murder. If you have hatred in your heart, what's the difference between someone who has hatred in their heart and murders, and someone who has hatred in their heart and does not murder? I had to think about that for a minute or two. And I've decided that the guy that has hatred in his heart and does not murder, he's the coward. He's afraid of going to prison, or he's afraid of the consequences, whatever they might be, whether it be time out or a spanking or whatever the consequence is. He's afraid of that consequence. That's the only thing that prevents him from doing it, because he doesn't want to suffer the consequence. But in his heart, he's hating. He would like to do harm to that other person. So the difference between those who actually commit murder and those who have hatred in their heart and do not commit murder is not the condition of the heart. They both have hatred in their heart. The difference is playing it out One doesn't care about the consequences and the other one does. That was Sandra's opinion. Did you hear opinion?
Yeah.
Okay. The example of God's love is given to us in verse 16, and I know I'm jumping from 12 to 16 and I'll come back, but that is Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God and he manifests God's love perfectly, and we should also manifest God's love. The children of the devil are antagonized by the righteousness of the children of God. The light of righteousness exposes the world, and the world hates that. They don't want to be exposed. At one time I wondered about why do people worship idols that are made with wood and stone. They want a God, but they want a God that can't condemn their sin. They want a God that they can't fellowship with. They want a God that they don't have to, that is not close to them, so that they don't have to forsake their ways. And so when we practice righteousness and purify ourselves, we're exposing the world, and the world hates that. And so we're not to marvel that the world hates us. It hated Christ, it's going to hate us too. We are to expect that fellow Christians love us, however. And I know some of us are a little harder to love than others, but this is not talking about the warm, fuzzy love of Philos. This is talking about agape love. This is talking about the unconditional love that you don't wish any harm on someone. You do not, you want good for them. The focal point of the love believers have for one another is not the emotional feeling, but the willingness to serve one another. That is a love that sacrifices themselves for the benefit of other believers. In 1 John 3:15, we have, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and we know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brother. For whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? This was a very convicting passage for me personally, because it's so easy for me with my tongue to say I love somebody. It's so easy with my tongue to wish them well or to tell them that I'm praying for them. But when it costs me something, whether it be time or material things, it is sometimes a little harder. And I even got to the point here where I was wondering, does God want me to budget in my financial budget for unknown opportunities to help another believer? So that when that person, when God lays that person on my heart, or that person comes into my life, I have the resources to help them and to take advantage of the opportunity that God has given to me, rather than turn them away. Because we're told here, but whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? If God lays someone on my heart, I know you can't help everybody. And I don't think that's what this passage is telling us, is to help everybody. But we need to be available to help when God wants to help. I'm going to stop for just a second. What time does this class end?
1:30.
11:30? Oh, and I haven't even gotten... I'm on verse 15. Okay. Okay, I'm so sorry, guys. Our love needs for others needs to be put into practical action. We need to not just talk about it. We need to put it into practical action. There's also in the last section of this, there is a portion that talks about our hearts condemning us. And what that boils down to in what I have studied is that don't rely on your feelings. Rely upon the truth of the Word of God. What does God say? What are the characteristics of a believer? Do you have God? Do you believe in God? Is God your Savior? If He is, then trust Him. Your feelings can be deceiving, and they do deceive. And so trust God, trust His feelings. I'm sorry, I'm less than halfway through, and I condensed it. Father, we just want to thank You for Your Word, that it's sure, that it's truth. I want to thank You that we have the right, because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross for us, to call You Daddy. We have the right to come into Your throne as children with boldness, to find help in time of need. And frankly, Lord, there's no time I don't need to. I need You all the time. I thank You for Your Word. I thank You that it's a sure word. I pray that You would help us to love You, to love Your Word, and to love one another, and to not just love with what we say, but to love in the way we behave, that we would be ambassadors for You that reflects who and what we are as members of Your family, to reflect who and what You are. Be with us this week. I pray that You would direct our paths, that we might always be in the center of Your will. And these things we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
That was wonderful, Sandra. It was. You did a great job. It was wonderful.